The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Well, tonight we begin a new book. Pretty exciting. In fact, this is a great section of scripture. I think we're going to have a lot of fun in this book. And so if you'd turn with me to 1 Samuel, we'll begin that tonight. It's a new book, but it's also a new era. For the people of Israel, it's a new season, a new chapter, if you would, in their life. We've been kind of in that season of judges. If you recall, you've got that time period where there was the people of Israel in Egypt. They were enslaved there for 450 years, and they ended up being delivered and were able to wander for 40 years and then finally make it into the promised land. But it would be after the death of Joshua that the Lord would not raise up a leader like Moses or even like Joshua, but there would be a season of judges, sort of a list of nobodies who the Lord turned into somebody. He used people that were kind of quirky, people that were sort of weird, people that did stuff that were kind of goofy things, but he still used them. Gives me great hope. There's people like me the Lord can use. And then in that season, the people did that which was right in their own sight. And if you were in that season going through the book of Judges, it almost becomes tedious to hear over and over again how the people did whatever was right in their own sight, in their own mind, and really pushed away the Lord. So we just finished up the book of Ruth last week, and we found that Ruth was during the time of the Judges, that same period of time. But it was sort of a bright glimmer of light. It was a foreshadow of coming events as it was pointing us to Jesus Christ, who would eventually come from Ruth and Boaz, and their descendants would have produced King David, who we're going to start studying here in the book of 1 Samuel. And then ultimately pointing us to the son of David, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. All that little glimmer of light started in the book of Ruth during the time of the dark season of the Judges. It's kind of nice to be able to see now the surfacing of the Messiah. We're going to see the foreshadow of the Messiah even in 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, the Jews in the Hebrew Bible, they put the book of Samuel all in one. It's not 1 and 2, but it's just Samuel. In different versions and translations and the Septuagint, the Latin Vulgate, they'll handle it differently. But most of the time, scholarship handles 1 and 2 Samuel as more of just one book. Kind of interesting. It wasn't until later they split it up into two, kind of helping break things up. Hopefully people could use the analogy. 1 and 2 Samuel, if there was a division between 1 and 2, it has to do with mostly when David would finally take the throne and be king over Israel. So that'll be the main differentiation there. But we'll get into that. Tonight, I'd like to do sort of if you'd allow me, and I don't do this, or at least try to do this very often, but I'd like to just sort of ramble. If you'd allow me, if you'd give me that indulgence, I'm going to ramble tonight. Because before we tackle this book, I want to sort of do a little bit of an introduction to the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. But also, I want to sort of prepare us as we go through this, because one of the things about going through the Bible, the comments that I get from time to time is, really, you have a church and you go through the Bible verse by verse and you don't skip a verse? And do people get bored? And I said, well, yeah, but it's amazing. People still come and they still are enjoying the study through the Bible. And the reason I think people say, well, why do they go to your church? And I really do believe people are hungry for God's word. We're not as much interested in people's opinions or what people are prognosticating or thinking is going to happen or what we should be doing. And it's really kind of nice to be able to say, what does the Bible really say? That's really our objective here at Athey Creek. What's the Bible say? Well, then you have to read 1 Samuel. You won't be relevant for the day. You're going to be talking about old things from, you know, thousands, 3,000 years ago. Come on, really? It's going to pertain to us. You're going to be talking about kings and spears. You're going to be talking about, oil being anointed. And you're going to be talking about Goliath being slain and giants and stuff. I haven't killed a giant lately, and I haven't been anointed with oil to be king over a nation. And what does this have to do with me? But see, that's the thing. The whole Bible is about humanity. It's about our past, our present, our future. It really does very much deal with our lives very personally. And if you go with us through the Bible, it's amazing, isn't it? Where we're at in the Bible is where we are in life. The things we need to hear, the things we need to learn are right where we are in the scriptures, I've found. Brace yourself when we get to the book of Job. I remember last time we were in the book of Job, you were like, Brett, hurry up. Man, we got to get through this book. Not because they didn't like the book as much as they found themselves going through suffering. And so we had to quickly get through the book of Job. It's a long, long book, actually. But we'll be there in no time. But maybe we should slowly go through the book of 1 Samuel because there's some great things here to look at, to think about. Now, about this book, it does contain prophets and priests, soldiers and spears, giants and judgment, the things that some people say are not relatable. But I think the one thing that we need to see is in Jewish thinking, we've talked about this in previous studies, but something that as general Americans, we don't really think through this. We tend to think very linearly. We tend to think in an outline kind of form. But the Jews have a different way of thinking, and it has to do with circles. You start with a notion and you start kind of what seems to us Americans seem to meander through topics, but it eventually circles back around and it gets back to that top of the circle, having covered a whole orb of information that sort of ties it up in a neat package at the top. And this is something that we don't do very often. It's a hard way for us to even to comprehend. The Bible does that. And these circles of just seeing things kind of come around and go around. And then after you go through it once, you go through it again. And you mull it over and you meditate and you think through the scripture. That's what the Jew would do as they would think through the scriptures. And so I think to understand the Bible, you kind of need to think that way. One of those sort of ways of thinking, we might look at it as the ripple effect. When you're there at a nice, beautiful, calm pond, and you throw that rock in the middle of the pond and you see those circles start spreading out in the ripple effect. Now, the Bible does that in many ways. It covers just from that single topic, it ripples out into other areas. And you'll see it a repeated notion that is kind of repeated over and over throughout the scriptures. There's no greater topic that is rippled throughout the scripture when you throw the rock of Jesus Christ into the mix. The scriptures ripple out Jesus Christ through the whole book. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, it says there, of Jesus Christ. So one of the things we constantly look for is Jesus in the Bible. No matter what book you're in, Jesus is there. And it's pretty powerful when you see it. So one of those notions is Jesus. But one of the other notions has to do with the end times, the coming millennial kingdom, the last days of the world in Bible prophecy. One of those things you see is a ripple effect that takes place throughout all the Bible. And you see notions kind of foreshadowed. And then foreshadowed again, but maybe even more closely to what's going to really happen. In the book of 1 Samuel, we see a pattern that is really rippled throughout the Bible. And I'd like to kind of show you and talk with you. Many of you already know a little bit or a lot about what 1 Samuel is already about. So for many of you, this will be kind of review of the book itself. But I want to show you also how it might be pointing to some other things, typologically. That is, types or examples or illustrations. And one of the things that we see here in this book, it has to do with the millennial kingdom, the kingdom. Now, when we talk about the kingdom, the word kingdom, it means there's a king. Would you guys agree with that? Jesus spoke of his coming kingdom a lot. Jesus even talked about how the kingdom of God is among you. So there's this mysterious time-space thing that Jesus sort of played on words with this idea of the kingdom. My kingdom, it will come. The idea is, but he also says, my kingdom's among you. And then he told his disciples, none of you guys are going to die before you see me in my glory of my kingdom. People say, well, some of those guys died and Jesus didn't come in his kingdom. But when you read Matthew chapter 16 and he says that, you disciples aren't even going to die until you see me glorified in my kingdom? Well, you have to read Matthew 17. What happens right after Jesus says that? You go up on Mount Hermon, the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus starts to glow bright white, whiter than any other white on the planet. And there's Jesus, and suddenly Moses and Elijah appears with them on that mount with Peter, James, and John. And that's when Peter spoke up and said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And that's when they all heard the voice from heaven say, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. And they fell down as dead men there. What was going on there? I believe Jesus was being seen in his glorified kingdom state as the majesty, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You see, the disciples knew Jesus as their buddy from Galilee. And sure, they understood there was something special or something unique about him. But when they see him transfigured before them, they realize, whoa, this is something else. This is a whole nother level, a whole nother plane. And that's Jesus in his glory, being glorified in that way. So all that to say, I believe these are the things that are kind of mysterious about the kingdom. So when we talk about God's kingdom, we can talk about basically Jesus as king. Now, there's a point in time, if you are going to get back into American linear thinking, then what you do is you think, well, there's a coming time called the millennial kingdom. And it's 1,000 years where Christ is going to come and rule and reign on this planet. Bible tells us that that's where Jesus will come to Jerusalem. Not Portland, not New York City, not Dundee. He's going to come to Jerusalem. And there, he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. That's important for people to know that are trying to argue that who Jerusalem really belongs to. The truth is, it doesn't belong to anybody but Jesus. He calls it his city. It's got his name on it. Don't forget that. It's not Palestinian. You might not even argue that it's the Jews. It's Jesus's. But good news, Jesus was a Jew. So I'd say it leans definitely on the Jew side. Wouldn't you agree? All that to say, Christ is going to come in his kingdom, glorified, ruling and reigning. And that's going to be a great event. Now you say, well, Brett, what is all this have to do with the book of 1st and 2nd Samuel? Well, there's a few things that if you're taking notes, you can jot them down, things for us to think about. Let's think about the situation of the times. Number one, people who pushed God out of their country. That's the first thing that's the setting, the scene, the stage for this kingdom that's about to start in 1st Samuel. See, that's one of the things about Samuel that's unique. That's why we're shifting gears from Ruth and from Judges. Is this is going to be now a time where they're going to have a king, and it's going to be the kingdom of Israel, and they're going to have a king literally with skin on. Starting with King Saul, we're going to see that happen in the book of 1 Samuel. And then ultimately David in 1 and 2 Samuel, we'll see him crowned and anointed king over Israel. So we have this a similarity. There was a people who pushed God out. God wanted to be the king over Israel. He wanted it to be a godarchy, a theocracy, where God would lead them. But the people of Israel, they refused to let God be their king. And ultimately, by the time of 1 Samuel chapter 1, things were in horrible shape in Israel. Death and violence, sexual immorality, people doing that which was right in their own sight, that last verse of the book of Judges where we left off. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's the stage that's set for 1 Samuel, for this kingdom that is about to be set up. People doing whatever's right in their own eyes. You know, it's interesting because you could see that globally today. Even as the stage is set in 1 Samuel for the kingdom to be set up, I believe that the world today is set up for the King of Kings to come and rule and reign. Why? Because we're doing the same thing they did in those days. We're doing that which is right in our own sight, in our own eyes. We're saying we don't want God to rule over us. The world largely rejects God. Even though the United States still claims to have a high percentage of Christians today, the truth is, very few of them really take the Bible literally as the inspired, authoritative word of God. And we've dumbed it down so much today that most of Christians that I talk to just on the street, they say, you know, you can't really take the Bible. It's just a good book, and there's some great historical stories, and Jesus was really a good teacher. And you get kind of that Oprah Winfrey sort of Christianity, where it's, if you can call it Christianity, it's sort of not really the true gospel. It's men and women having itching ears, wanting to hear what they want to hear rather than hearing the truth. Bible says in the last days there will be a famine in the land for the hearing of the word of God. I think we're there. You might say, well, Brett, we're at Athey Creek, aren't we? Yeah, but here's the thing. This might be a nice group for a Wednesday night Bible study, and I'm glad you're all here. But have you ever thought about the percentage of people in Portland that are plugged into a good, solid Bible study? Oh, there's some good, solid Bible studies out there in Portland. But you know what? It's kind of important to know that we have work to do here. This town we live in is very much godless and doing only that which is right in people's own sight. It's really kind of sad, actually, where we're at. Listen to this. It's not just Portland, but it's the United States. It was President James Garfield in 1876, just over, you know, 120, 140 years ago or whatever, when he was giving his centennial address, a 100-year birthday of the United States, he commented on this topic I'm talking about. And here's what he said, and I quote, "Now more than ever, the people are responsible for the character of their Congress. If that body be ignorant, reckless, and corrupt, it is because the people tolerate ignorance, recklessness, and corruption. If it be intelligent, brave, and pure, it is because the people demand these high qualities to represent them in the national legislature. If the next centennial or the next 100 years does not find us a great nation, it will be because those who represent the enterprise, the culture, and the morality of the nation do not aid in controlling the political forces." Over 100 years ago, President Garfield foretold the demise of our country, but then thousands of years ago, God foretold the fate of countries and in Scripture. Listen to what he said. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord," Psalm 33, verse 12. Or what about this one? "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people," Proverbs 14, 34 declares. You see, I believe this nation was, in fact, founded on godly principles and with a godly notion. Some of you went to school, and your profs or your teachers, your history teacher said, well, the United States was never really a Christian nation. Those guys were deists. They just believed in the power, providence, as they were called. Well, you have to understand, when you read the writings of those early fathers of our country, when they talked about providence, they meant God. Let me read you some things that some of our early founding fathers and people that were involved in the beginnings of our nation. Patrick Henry. Do you guys remember him? If you don't, it's because your teachers probably didn't want to talk about him in modern schools. He's the voice of the revolution, as what he's called. He also said, "Give me liberty or give me death." He's that Patrick Henry. But he also said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." That's what he said. Just from the mouth of the guy that was there. He said it very clearly. And what are our high schools and colleges promoting? Oh, they were never really people who believed in Jesus. They were just people who believed in a great power or whatever. Wrong. John Quincy Adams. He said, "The highest glory of the American Revolution was this, that it connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity." That was John Quincy Adams. John Jay, maybe a name that you don't recognize as much as those first two, but he was the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, one of three men most responsible for the Constitution. So he knew something of the Constitution. He said this, "Providence," there's that word, "has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of a Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." That was John Jay. Of course, everybody says, well, yeah, but what about Thomas Jefferson and writing that statement of the separation of church and state? I like to remind you from time to time, because it's been wrongly taught or misrepresented at the very least, that the word separation of church and state exists anywhere in our Constitution, Declaration, Bill of Rights. That's nowhere to be found. It was a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote to a church assuring the Danbury Baptist Church that it was all going to be okay and that they didn't have to worry about their religious rights. That was what the whole letter was about. But somehow the secularists have tried to say separation of church and state. It's our part of our laws of the land. It's not. People are being dishonest about that. And it's amazing when you tell a lie long enough, people believe it. It's kind of incredible that if you asked a lot of kids out on the street, where do you read the word separation of church and state? You'll hear all kinds of funny answers. But nowhere is probably not one of the things you'll hear. First Amendment actually does say, instead, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's right there, First Amendment. House Judiciary Committee report. Check this out. I'll read this and then I'll tell you when they wrote this. In the House Judiciary Committee report, it says, had the people during the revolution had any suspicion of any attempt to war against Christianity, that revolution would have been strangled in its cradle. At the time of the adoption of the Constitution and the amendments, the universal sentiment that was Christianity should be encouraged, not any one sect or denomination is the idea. In this age, there can be no substitute for Christianity. That was the religion of the founders of the Republic, and they expected it to remain the religion of their descendants. The great, vital, and conservative element in our system is the belief of our people in the pure doctrines and divine truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When do you think the House Judiciary Committee report wrote that? It was March 27th, 1854, after 1 year, a study brought about by a suit to force the separation of the church and state. Kind of interesting there. So what happens? We read these things from our founders, and I could go on and on, by the way. I mean, there's tons of that stuff that we can go back just in history that is being erased or even being rewritten. So they're saying, well, America never was a Christian nation. Well, it was our current president who said, America is no longer a Christian nation. That's kind of a sad thing to admit. I remember when I first heard him say that, I thought, oh, that's wrong. But then I had to say, wait a minute, maybe that's more right than I want to admit, that we really aren't a Christian nation anymore. Once a nation pushes God out, that nation's in big trouble. Historically, biblically, just logically and practically, once a nation pushes God out, they're going to be in big trouble. And I'd say for the last 70 plus years, we've been pushing God out about as hard as a nation has ever tried to push God out of their culture that I've ever seen historically. And I'm kind of a history buff, but we're doing it faster than just about any nation that I can remember. We're saying we want God out. We want to do it our own way. And how's that working out? But what's sad about this current condition, it's not just the United States, it's the world, Europe, all the civilized world. We've become so civilized, we've pushed God out of our civilization. And it's not just the United States, it's largely the world. You see, you can trace back to other nations that forsook the Lord, and you think, well, the end times didn't come then. The rapture of the church, the millennial kingdom, all these end times biblical themes didn't happen then. Well, yeah, but we've never seen anything like what we're watching right now, where globally the world is acting like Israel acted in 1 Samuel. So if you got the pond and the concentric circles, what you see is Israel, they reject God, they want him out of their nation. And so God's going to give them a king. They're going to say, we want a king. They're going to get a king. In the same way, I think the world is in a similar spot. Just fast forward 3,000 years, the whole world is in the same spot as the Jews were right here in 1 Samuel chapter 1, where we were doing that which is right in our own sight. We've pushed God out. See, so all that to say, point number one, we people have pushed God out. Point number two, if you're still taking notes, if you're still with me, people are doing that which is right in their own sight. You push God out first, then people do whatever they want to do. It's amazing to me how morality just continues to go out the window and we write it as we go. And I spent a lot of time talking about this, but maybe you saw it made the Drudge Report just yesterday, or I think it was yesterday. Did you see how polyamorous in Portland is what it's called? Made national news. Polyamorous in Portland. The city is making open relationships easy. Polyamory, this is the article I'm reading, is the practice of intimate relationships involving more than two people with the consent of everyone involved. In recent years, polyamory is working its way to becoming a household term. Researchers have estimated that 4 to 5% of Americans practice some form of consensual non-monogamy. In 2014, blog post by Psychology Today revealed that 9.8 million people have agreed to allow satellite lovers in their relationships, which includes poly couples, swinging couples, and other practicing sexual non-monogamy. Does anybody remember where I was talking about the next, after homosexuality would come polygamy? Some of you are saying, well, that's not polygamy, it's polyamorous. Isn't it funny how we repackage stuff? You know, it's like we used to, if when I was a little kid, pornography was called smut. Does anybody remember when they called it smut? That's what they called it. If you're going to do it, you're going to look at smut and you are a pervert. That's what they called you. But then it became pornography and you became a scientist. The study of porn. It's a Greek word, porneia. Like it's some classy deal. But it's just people repackaging, you know, remarking the whole thing. And it's amazing how successful our world is at repackaging stuff that's just sick and sinful and making it look all beautiful. So this is what happens. Polygamy, which largely has been rejected and historically, unless you lived in Utah a few years back, but we won't go into that. This idea of polyamorous. The main difference between polygamy and poly is there's no marriage involved, which that should be a big shock. The Bible says in the last days they'll forbid people to marry, and I used to wonder what's that mean. And I think, well, who forbids people to marriage? But now it's kind of easy to see how that can come down. How people are just really anti-marriage largely today, due to the gay marriage discussion. And I could see a time where we just kind of all say, forget marriage, do whatever you want, live however you want, with whom you ever want to live with, all that stuff. And that's where polyamorous is. It's, you're not getting married as much as you just have, you know, you're one guy living with two girls or what have you. So in Portland, the article, this national article goes on. In Portland, home to swingers clubs, the most strip bars per capita, the annual porn festivals, it seems you can't throw a stone without finding a poly relationship. Although there's no official data supporting an exact number, various meetup groups boast a few thousand members each. Portland, quote, is an amazing place if you're a poly. Oh my blank. Laughed this guy Franklin, who's the articles about this guy, who is rarely seen without his bunny ears. Given to him by a lover, he refers to the ears as sexually transmitted, meaning his other girlfriends now wear them too. It's actually one of the most poly-friendly cities I've been to, he said, listing Boston, Tampa, San Francisco, and Vancouver, British Columbia, as other poly hotspots. As for its social acceptability, Franklin said, a lot of it is just exposure. It was almost impossible before the advent of the internet to find other people that were polyamorous. That exposure of polyamorous living has recently risen so much that Showtime is starting a reality series this coming spring, apparently. Polyamory is what it's called. Married and dating has certainly helped herald the lifestyle into the homes across the United States. But this spring, another show, hailed as television's first polyromantic comedy, also launched. It's called You, Me, Her. Follows a married couple, Jack and Emma, attractive suburban professional, as they enter into a polyamorous relationship with a grad student, Izzy. Unsurprisingly, the show is set in Portland, Oregon. I've learned monogamy is for me was possessive, controlling, a bad overall experience, Gail Parker, a psychology student, says. and on they go about Portland. I just dig the city for its vibe, including the social tolerance thing. It's like being named the gay friendliest major city in the country. But Shepard said he wasn't fully aware of Portland's poly reputation when he chose the city for his show, but is pleased to find that it's, opened the doors wide. So Showtime, another show. You got Portlandia, now you got this polyamorous show that's coming up. Welcome to the land of Portland. It's heartbreaking to me to see, you know, our city, this greater Portland area, just accept and, you know, say, oh, that's just what they're doing now. And we're okay with it. And we're oftentimes very silent. Well, I'm not, but you are. I have a big mouth. I admit I'll talk about this stuff whenever we get a chance because I teach the Bible. But I wonder if maybe Christians are just totally freaked out today to talk about anything of substance or to disagree, or because you'll be called a hater or a bigot or whatever the false term that people will call you, even though you guys are some of the most loving people I've ever seen and known. It's amazing how the narrative, the rhetoric is winning out and people are just going down without even saying a word. But that's the mark. That's the mark of a nation that's just moving in that way, doing that which is right in their own sight. So it's, to me, it's a tragic thing where we find ourselves right now. So people are doing that which is right in their own mind. That's number two. Number one, people who have pushed God out, then people move into that doing that which is right in their own mind. And then that brings us to the third phase, where the Jews were in 1 Samuel chapter 3, where we also might be finding ourselves as we perhaps are living in the last days. What happens when people do that which is in their right in their own mind? They're leaderless, except for their brain. So there starts to feel nationally, there starts to be a vacuum. A vacuum for leadership. And it's hard to find a leader because everybody's doing whatever they think is right. And so there's so many different opinions that it's hard to find somebody who can really represent the nation. Does that feel like where we're at right now? You know, there's a convention going on tonight. And it's interesting, if you study the convention and this current election, the Republican side particularly, the unhappiness with the two candidates, both public Republican and Democrat side, how people are mostly unhappy with their candidate. It's like the first time we've really seen such unfavorability among the two candidates that won. And it's kind of this weird conundrum. What do you do? Nobody really likes their candidates, but oh well, plug your nose and vote. That's what everybody's saying. How did we get here? Well, that's what happens when you have a nation doing that, which is right in their own sight, and everybody's kind of got their own brain figured out and what they want to label as moral or immoral or right or wrong. Then you got people you just don't like. Nobody's going to measure up. In the same way, the Jews, they were tired of the judges. They didn't represent them. Who cares about Samson and Deborah and Barak, and who cares about Jephthah? Who cares about all these guys, Ehud, and all these people we studied in the book of Judges? We want a king. We want a king. And the people started demanding that they get themselves a king. And so here we are as a nation in moral decline, doing that which is right in our own sight, pushing God out of our country. And now we're trying to desperately find leadership. And again, it's not just the United States. Did you sense that there's an international vacuum of leadership? There's really quite an amazing list. We could go on and on tonight about some of the stuff that's going on. What about England leaving the EU, and the next day, David Cameron steps down? You know, it's amazing how right now there's a massive vacuum in England and people are like, who's going to lead this country? The British don't have any leader really right now. He's gone. And now being out of the EU, they're kind of stuck. It's going to be interesting to watch what happens with the Brits. What about Brazil? How's Brazil going? How's the Olympic thing going? Well, listen to this. Rio de Janeiro, it's official. The Olympic Games in Rio, this is an article I saw in the middle of June. It says they're an unnatural disaster. On June 17th, fewer than 50 days before the start of the games, the state of Rio de Janeiro declared a state of public calamity. A financial crisis is preventing the state from honoring its commitments to the Olympic and Paralympic Games, the governor said. That crisis is so severe, he said, it could eventually bring about a total collapse in public security, health, education, mobility, and environmental management. If you think about what all those things mean, do you really want to go to the Olympics? It's, you know, I'm all for going to Olympics. I actually got invited to the Olympics to go. But cut things to do this time. you know, some of our pro athletes, by the way, are they're not even staying in Brazil. They're staying offshore in a cruise line ship, and they fly the athletes, drop them off, have them do their activity, and then fly them back so they don't get sick or mugged or killed or whatever. These Olympics are going to be really interesting. A lot of the athletes have just said, not going, not going to go. You know, this total collapse, it's really a problem. The leadership is in real turmoil. It says the Olympics are man-made, foreseeable, preventable catastrophe. But as they went to Rio, they were inspecting bricks and pipes were piled everywhere. A few workers lazily pushed wheelbarrows as if the games were scheduled for 2017. Nobody knows what the construction sites will become, not even the people working on them. It's for the Olympics, one of the workers replied. they followed with speculation about tents for judging panels and for volleyball and soccer, just kind of more of a temporary setup for everything. It sounds to me like real trouble. So, you know, there's this great vacuum of leadership. It's not just Rio de Janeiro. It's Germany, Merkel. We can talk about immigration, not just in the United States, but all around the world, and fundamentalist jihadist Muslims crossing borders. And nobody really wants to talk about what to do. There's a few that are boldly saying things, but when they do, they get, you know, trashed for saying we got to control our borders. And it's really an interesting season for the world. Not just the United States, but the world. The reason I bring that up is because there's the Jews saying, we want a king, we want a king. And we're going to see this in 1 Samuel. The stage is set for them to get a king. And they're going to get a king. But the question is, what kind of king are they going to get him? Well, let's look. Let's fast forward. 1 Samuel, turn up there with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel the prophet, I think some of you that try to speak the truth and proclaim truth to people in America, this is probably how you feel, trying to tell people stuff. Here's poor Samuel. They're saying, we want a king. We don't care what God says. We don't care what you say. We want a king. So it's 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him of him for a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands, captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war, and instruments in his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, then give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will take your men servants, your maid servants, and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep and ye shall be his servants. And you shall cry out in that day because your king, which you have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, so that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken to their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man to his city. What a sad part of the story. I'm reading ahead. We're sneaking ahead in the story. But this is the plight. This is the situation. We want a king. And they're looking for someone desperately who can make them do well. And here's Samuel saying, man, he's going to tax you heavily. Now, as Americans, we look at this and it's not so bad. One-tenth of their sheep, one-tenth of their corn, one-tenth of their money. Whew, that'd be a great tax rate. Let's just do an even tax, 10% across the boards. Because most people are like at 50%. It's funny because the Jews, they said, we don't care. Give us a king. And so the Lord says, okay, I'm going to give you a king. The world, today. The leadership vacuum there, the stage is set for a coming king. And it's not the King of Kings and it's not the Lord of Lords. He's going to be a total poser king, just like Saul. In fact, turn the page forward. If you're still in 1 Samuel, go to 1 Samuel chapter 9. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 9, now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Behorath, the son of Ephira, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. Ooh, this is starting to sound good, don't you think? This guy's from a family that's a mighty man of power. That's the kind of king we want, right? Power. I like to say it that way. And verse 2, so he had a son whose name was Saul. Oh, now by the way, we've been saying Saul for years, haven't we? But if you're in Israel and you want to talk about Saul, you have to say Shaul. That's how they say it, Shaul. So if you're talking about King Shaul, you'll think, oh, that's King Saul. Or Shaul, talking about Paul the Apostle. That's the Hebrew way of saying it. So they chose this guy, his name was Shaul. And you know what his name means, Saul? What does his name mean? Desired. Man, this is Mr. Desired. Everybody wants him. He's an amazing guy from a mighty family. Ooh, this is sounding so good. Check it out. So their son, whose name was Saul, a choice young man and goodly. The idea is good looking. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. That is a more good looking guy as him. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. Tall, dark, and handsome was Shaul, Mr. Desired. This guy, man, he's got it all going on. He's a man of substance and style, of stature. He's from a powerful family. He's a head taller than everybody else. What could go wrong? Well, as we read the story, it's going to go really, really wrong. There's very few people in the Bible who I can say absolutely are going to go to hell. You ever wondered that from time to time? There's some people you can confirm who are not going to hell. You know, some people, some predator, is Samson going to go to hell? Man, he was always rebelling against God. He was always doing bad things and, you know, and he sort of died in a stupid way. And is he going to go to hell? The answer is no, because he makes this hall of faith, you know, in Hebrews chapter 11. So we have to say, wow, if you make the hall of faith, that means it's by faith he's saved. Even as it was by faith, Abraham was counted to him for righteousness. Same with Samson. Samson gets in by faith, just like you and I will get into heaven. There's very few people you can actually say, well, we know they're not going to heaven. I think Judas is one of those guys. He's called, the son of perdition. That's a bad title. You don't want that title. That pretty much means you're going to hell. But I don't want to get off track on that one. We'll talk about that in a few weeks when we get back into the New Testament. But one of the reasons we know that Saul, the king, will not go to heaven, and I'll show you this as we go through the story, but when Saul ultimately does his thing and rebels against the Lord, and he'll consult this witch at Endor and try to conjure up Samuel, and it gets nuttier and nuttier with Saul. He ends up, well, the Bible says that God withdrew his mercy from King Saul. What's mercy? Mercy is the most needed thing of any person who lives on the earth. Do you understand? You need mercy. Without God's mercy, you and I are toast. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. We deserve death and hell. But God is mercy, and praise the Lord, his mercy endures forever. And when you have the mercy of the Lord on your life, you are saved. It's his mercy. Now, grace is different. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve, death and hell. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Blessings, sitting on a beautiful green lawn on a nice sunny summer evening, just enjoying a time. This is just God's grace, all his blessings and benefits that we don't deserve. But mercy, without God's mercy, you are in big trouble. That's forgiveness of sin. Without that, well, we're going to see how Saul lands there without God's mercy. And that's one of the reasons I'll show you as we go through the story. Saul, he's one of the few guys that's not going to make it in, I don't believe. What's the point, Brett? Isn't it interesting? Nationally, Israel's doing that, which is right in their own sight. They're saying, we want our own king. There was a vacuum in leadership. So they say, we want a king. So God gives them a king, allows them to have a king. He's good looking. He's handsome. He's charming. He's tall, dark, and handsome. But how's that going to work out? In the same way today, the world is staged just like this. We're doing that, which is right in our own sight. There's a leadership vacuum. Everybody's saying, we need a leader. The United States, we need to elect someone that'll save our country, the Brits. And really all over the world, and with the issues of jihadism and all these other issues around the world, the economy and what have you, there's all kinds of trouble. There's a massive leadership vacuum. But the Bible says that the people of the world are going to get their king, just like these people get their king in King Saul. But he's going to end up being not all that he was chalked up to be. He looks really good at first. Tall, dark, and handsome. But eventually he's going to be shown to be a failure, and he's going to only cause trouble for Israel. In the same way, the Bible tells us how it's going to unfold in our time, in the last days. The world will say, we want a king, and the stage is set for a world leader. Globalism is on the rise. The world is communicating in a way that we've never seen in times past. The world has all kinds of problems and issues globally. And I'm not saying it couldn't be a while yet before this happens, but it could equally be tomorrow. Have you seen how fast men can rise in power? Do you remember years ago when our president, Barack Hussein Obama, was elected? Man, the world was, it wasn't just the United States. Remember him speaking at that Democratic convention with the Greek pillars behind him? Remember that? And the world was like, he's the guy that's going to save the world, not just the United States. But Europe loved him. We were in Israel, and I remember standing up on Mount Carmel, and these two European people came up and said, man, I hope you guys are really sad this coming election. And they said it in kind of a, you know, European, I don't know what country they're from. Typical American. I don't know where you're from. They're speaking some foreign tongue. But they said, we hope you're very sad on your election day. Because they heard me teaching the Bible. So they were putting it all together. Oh, these guys are Bible-believing Americans. So, you know, and they kind of knew what that meant. But what's interesting is because they thought, they thought, Barack was going to save the United States and the world. Everything was going to be much better in a peaceful place. But how's that worked out? We're still in trouble. And there's still this giant vacuum. There's still a need, not only for the United States, but I remember later on when Barack Hussein Obama went back to Europe, he was not warmly received after he spent some years in the presidency. The Europeans said, he didn't do it. It's kind of an interesting thing. The stage is set for a guy to come. What will this guy look like? By the way, if you're taking down notes, you know, when we consider King Saul as sort of this poser king, you know, what's the Antichrist, this coming world leader? What's he going to look like? Well, Isaiah, you can just jot these down. I'll read them quickly. Isaiah chapter 14 tells us in verse 12 through 15. I'll just read it to you. It says this about this coming world leader. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. This speaks of Satan himself, but I want to show you kind of the attitude of this one who's coming in the power of Satan. It says, how thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how thou art cut down from the ground, which did weaken the nations. For hath thou said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, and I will be like the Most High. That's Satan saying that. This coming world leader under the power of Satan will come saying the exact same things. And he will want to be magnified at that middle point period of the tribulation period the Bible talks about. He will set himself to be magnified as God, the Bible tells us, interestingly enough. So he's gonna want to do all of his own thing. I will. King Saul came in and said, I'm going to take the reins and I'm going to fix this nation right up. And the people are like, yeah, we want a king. And we finally got him. Saul, he's good looking. He's powerful. He's our man. That's the way this coming Antichrist will come. John chapter 6, verse 38, by the way, says this of Jesus. It says, for I come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Do you see a little difference between Satan coming down and Jesus coming down? Satan says, I will. Jesus says, I only come to do his will, the Father. And also, this guy wants to exalt himself. Daniel chapter 11. Jot this down. This is more talking about this coming world leader. It's kind of cryptic. You got to do some work in Daniel to realize who we're talking about here. But this coming world leader in the last days, it says, this king will do according to his own will. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation or the wrath be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all, but in his estate he shall honor the God of forces or military, a God whom his fathers knew not, and he shall honor his God with gold, silver, and precious stones and pleasant things. What's this guy, this coming world leader, going to do? He's going to exalt himself. He's going to speak powerful words against the true and living God. It's interesting because the world is so bold to speak against God today. One of the biggest marks the Bible tells us about this coming world leader, that the world's going to openly embrace. The stage is set for the world to say, this is our guy. But one of the things he will do is speak things against the true and living God, and he'll magnify himself above God, is what he will do. By the way, just a reminder, when a Muslim jihadist is yelling, Allahu Akbar, he's not saying Allah is great. Misinterpretation. It's saying Allah is greater. Greater than what? Jehovah, the God of the Jews and the Christians. The Muslims are crying out when they say, Allah, Allah, Allah. When they do that, they're saying, God is greater than your God. Neener, neener, neener. It's so goofy. But that's what they're saying. It's not true. That's one of the things the Antichrist will come and say is, I'm greater than God. And by the way, there's some interesting narratives about this coming world leader, the Antichrist, who could be received open-armed by the Muslim population. It's kind of an interesting thing. We've talked about the Mahdi, which is the 12th Imam, which we don't have time to go into tonight. But you can see how the world and the Islamic world would even receive this coming world leader with open arms, especially if he was saying, I am greater than Jehovah, the God of the Jews and the Christians. That's one of the things he's going to do. Also, he will prosper. He will prosper until the indignation, it says here. In other words, he's going to do okay for a while until the wrath of God pours out. King Saul, back to 1 Samuel, he'll do okay for a while. But he's going to fail ultimately. So what happens after King Saul and this whole thing? This is where we have to probably start wrapping it up and kind of this babbling that I'm doing tonight about the correlations between end times and the stage we're in as a world, ready for a world leader, saying we want a world leader. There's a vacuum all around. And we see that here in 1 Samuel. They got their king just like we will get a king. Brett, are you saying Hillary's the Antichrist? No. Donald? No. But I am saying the world is ripe and ready for a coming world leader, and he will prosper for a season. Now, by the way, if you're there's different opinions on this, but I happen to believe the rapture of the church is going to happen before that coming world leader steps into power. I believe it's the pre-trib rapture is what it's called, where God takes his church out, and 1 Thessalonians talks about how the church is holding back stuff right now, barely. But as soon as the church is taking out, now he who lets, do you remember that in 1 Thessalonians, pardon me, 2 Thessalonians? He who lets now letteth. It's the King James way of saying the church, through the Holy Spirit and the church, he's holding back. The church is holding back that which is going to come down in the end days, the last times. But once that happens, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, it says, remember not that when I was with you, I told you these things. Now that you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed, this coming world leader might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only who now letteth will let or hold back. You tennis players know what that means. When you hit a ball and it's held back by the net on a serve, it's called a let. Same language here. He who letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. That's the church. Taken out. Then shall the wicked be revealed, of whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming after the working of Satan, with all power, signs, wonders, lying, with deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. What's that? After the church is taken out, we're holding back right now, barely. But can you imagine the way the United States would go if all the true Christians were just suddenly removed? Can you imagine the decisions we'd make as a nation without any influence of godly people? That's what's going to happen according to the Bible. And that's going to allow this coming world leader to just come in just as the king that everybody always wanted. And he's going to look real good for a season, but he's going to come and he's going to fail and he's going to be destroyed. Now, King Saul, one of the things he wanted to do was destroy his successor. I'm getting ahead of the story, aren't I? But in 1 Samuel, you guys pretty much know it, right? What does Saul spend a lot of time doing? He wants to hunt down David and kill him. There's a battle that's coming that's like that, speaking of this coming world leader, Antichrist, who's going to do battle, and he's going to go to war against God's people. And Christ is going to come, Revelation chapter 19, with 10,000 of his saints, and he's going to come down into that battle. And this world leader will turn all of his weapons to Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the one who's coming not as a carpenter, but coming as a conqueror this next time. Not as one to be judged before Pontius Pilate, to be the judge of all judges. He's going to come. This Antichrist character is going to turn his weapons to Jesus and his people, but to no avail. In the same way, King Saul, he turns his weapons. Remember, he throws the spear at David and wants to off David and hunts him down like a dog for years. But finally, King Saul is done away with, and David takes the rightful place in the throne. You say, well, Brett, David, he was a flawed king. We know the story. All you have to do is one word, Bathsheba. Is that two words? No. She was taking a bath. Yeah, we'll get to that story. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. What's great about David is he is the precursor. He's the foreshadowing of the son of David, the descendant of David, who is rightful heir to the throne in Jerusalem because of David and his lineage. We're going to get into all that. He gets to be the one who actually comes, who's the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, as we go through 1 Samuel, we're going to study the story. We're going to learn practical lessons. We're going to talk about, you know, some real local and cool stuff. But in the back of your minds, I'd like you guys to kind of be thinking about where we're at as a world, the stage that is set. That's very much like the nation of Israel in 1 Samuel 3,000 years ago. It's very much like the condition of the whole world today. And I think these events, it's the little ripple effect. The rock goes in, that's all Jesus. But as it ripples out, you can see those concentric circles speaking of Christ and his coming. And this story of a kingdom being started in Israel is really kind of giving us some foreshadows of the kingdom that's going to be started, where Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What are the requirements? You know, as we consider about who you're going to vote for in this coming election, let me end with this. I wonder what would happen if our president had the exercising power in righteousness. What about our president who would rule with full dependence on God? And thirdly, a president who will rule in full obedience to God, the Lord Jesus Christ, following him with total passion. What would happen if that happened? Can I just say this? Bad news. It's not going to happen. See, what I just described is Jesus coming. Jesus is coming. And he's going to rule and reign. Vote for Jesus. Elect Jesus. Because, let me say, the Bible says he's the king with power who exercises the power in righteousness. Jesus is the king who will rule with full dependence on the Father in heaven, but he's also the king who will rule in full obedience to the Father, the Lord, Jesus Christ, the coming King of Kings, the very one the world so desperately needs today is Jesus. I wonder if we could change the discussion a little bit. Because frankly, I'm not trying to persuade anybody about anything about this next election. I don't know what to tell people. You know, you think about who you're going to elect and what you're going to do. And, you know, there's all kinds of arguments that I'm up for talking about it one-on-one with some of you guys. Like, man, do you vote for one? But what about the Supreme Court judges? Do you not vote? Do you just say, I don't care? The United States is going down. Oh, well. Or do you, you know, do your responsibility to vote? And I have some of you are getting your dander up. Brett, tell people to vote. At least do your responsibility. I'm going to vote. I'm going to vote. But man, it's going to be painful. And I don't put my hope in my vote. I don't put my hope in our next president. What I want to do is change the discussion to say, you know, right now, the leader, America's going to get what we deserve. Just like our previous presidents, Garfield, had told us, we're going to get what we deserve. That's just the truth. But there's a coming world leader that I can really get behind. And I can talk about Jesus, who's going to be the King of Kings, and he's going to rule. And Daniel chapter 9 says he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. And it's going to be a time where there's going to be no more sorrow and no more sadness. And it's just going to be an amazing, blessed time where Christ is going to rule and reign. I look forward to that. Vote for Jesus. Talk about Jesus. Make that the discussion. You can say, I don't really know exactly what to do in this next election, but... Or you can tell people what you think, but then get on the real subject and say, but the truth is the only one who's going to straighten out this world, let alone the United States, the whole world, is Jesus Christ, the coming, ruling King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen? Amen. Lord, we pray that as we go through 1 and 2 Samuel, as we see the beginnings of the kingdom of Israel, it does cause us to think about this world situation and how the parallels are kind of really perfect. We've rejected you as a nation. We're doing that which is right at our own sight. We're looking for leaders. We're demanding leaders. But I can't help but think we're going to be even more disillusioned and disappointed than they were with King Saul. But Lord, we see that David's coming. Where David is going to come in and bring in security and wipe out the Philistines and set up one of the most glorious times for all the kingdom of Israel, where Solomon would take over with a kingdom that's really set up. But even better is still, Lord, what you tell us about your coming kingdom. Lord, you taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I pray that we would make that our prayer. And I would pray, Lord, that we would make that our thoughts as well. That it would be part of our discussion with others, not just talking about the United States as our kingdom, but the greater kingdom. Lord, keep us in the right perspective. Help us to see what's important. Help us to be more passionate about your coming kingdom than this coming election. Give us proper perspective, Lord, I pray. So give us this understanding, and we thank you, Lord, for your word that reminds us of these things. We look forward to studying verse by verse through 1 and 2 Samuel and pray that you'd give us application and appreciation of your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.